If you were here last week, we started a new series that we're going to be covering for 7 weeks up until Palm Sunday on relationships. And last week it was just an introduction and overview of what we will be speaking about relationships, concerning the state of singleness, concerning friendship, concerning divorce and remarriage. And so if you want, and you weren't here last week, go ahead and pick up that CD or tune into our podcast, and you can get that there. But this morning, what we're going to start with concerning relationships is marriage. So part two of relationships, we're going to be speaking about marriage this morning and next week. And this morning, we're going to mainly focus on two sections of the scriptures that speak about a theology of marriage, Genesis chapters 2 to 3 and Ephesians 5. And next week, we'll be looking at what Scripture has to say about communication in our marriages, what it means to have a marriage that is full of truth, love, and grace, as well as what Scripture says about sexual lives of married couples. So if you want to hear about sex, come out next week. So we're going to begin by looking at Genesis. Last week, we looked at Genesis 2:18, where God says this. Why don't we pull that up? Genesis 2:18, it says, "It is not good for man to be alone." Remember, up until this point, God is making a judgment upon all of his creation. He's saying, this is good, this is good, this is very good. This is the first time he says, it is not good. And this is God's judgment in the state of man's innocence and well-being, in the state of the primal goodness of the world. There is an ache for relationship within man, even in the garden that he strolls in with God. And God sees this. At the same time, there is a greater ache that is created in the next chapter, Genesis 3. The greater ache, or the greater hole in man, has to do with man's exile from the garden due to sin and separation from constant communion with God. The first ache that is experienced in the garden can be filled in a variety of ways, through marriage, through friendship, through the church, etc. God meets Adam's ache with Eve. They together are the first marriage. They are the first friendship. They indeed are the first church. They come and they worship in the garden together, especially after God gives them the first text to preach on. Eve, your seed is going to crush the serpent's head, and they're just preaching back and forth to each other. But the ache or hole that is experienced because of exile cannot be filled by Adam and Eve. That ache can only be filled by Christ. It is a Christ-shaped hole that each and every one of us is born with. And until that hole is filled, the attempts to fix the other holes or aches in our lives are not going to be very successful. Our brokenness after the fall is far worse than our loneliness before the fall. The great 5th century North African bishop Augustine said this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find its rest in you." So in reading Genesis, we must not stop at chapter 2 when dealing with relational issues. We must not think that a spouse will fix us or complete us. We must read through Genesis 3. We must understand that the fix to our life is not going to come through adding another broken person into our lives, but rather going to come through God healing us through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. In Christ, Colossians says, we possess fullness. We possess the abundant life. We possess peace, rest, and everything we need. Scripture teaches us that God is our true soulmate, and that if we are looking for a soulmate somewhere else, we are looking in the wrong place. Yet while we do possess everything that we need in Christ, Christ also wants us to have relationship with others. He wants to see marital relationships, friendships, and the gathering of the church. Even while being in Christ, there is still a sense in which it is not good to be alone. We need relationships with others, but we must also understand that those others will never fulfill, complete, or heal us. That makes that relationship into God. That kind of relationship can become idolatrous, and you're going to expect way too much of that relationship. And nobody can live up to someone's idolatrous expectations. not even one spouse. Do not make your spouse into God. Okay? So let's look at a little lower now in Genesis 2. And we see that marriage that God designed is really a picture of Christ in the church. I'm going to pull up Genesis 2, verse 24. It says this, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That word united in the King James Version uses the word cleave. The Hebrew word there that's translated united or cleave literally means to be glued to something, to be glued to one another. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus quotes this verse, Genesis 2:24, and then he comments on it, and this is what he says about it. Mark 10:9, he says this, "What God has joined, let no one separate." Or in the KJV, "Let not man put asunder." This statement of Jesus has become a traditional aspect of many Christian wedding ceremonies, an emphasis that marriage is something that God does. God joins together husband and wife, and that it is a covenant commitment that is meant to be lasting, not man put asunder. Jesus says that in response to some Pharisees who held a very loose view of marriage, of the marriage covenant, and thought it could be broken for just about anything. Jesus shows us that the idea of no-fault divorce is really a sinful idea. It shows disrespect to an understanding that God joins two people together in marriage and that it is meant to mirror Christ, who is being joined to his bride, you and me. Christ sticks with us. Christ is glued to us through the storms of life, no matter what. And our marriage is to bear some semblance to Christ's commitment to us. Now, this idea of cleaving, of being glued together, of becoming one flesh, shows us that true love desires permanence. How many know that? How many know that whenever you enter a relationship, you're not thinking of, you know, of leaving? At least most people aren't. It desires a belonging to one another that is not based upon constant performance, impressing or enticing, that one generally does while dating or even in a state of cohabitation. You're trying to win the other person over by just looking so impressive. Well, true love ultimately doesn't always try to keep up in that state of trying to impress, and only in that way will I receive love. Rather, true love desires the commitment in marriage that says, I will be with you through the thick and thin, through the beauty and the ugly, through the sunshine and the rain, whether rich or poor, whether strong or weak, I will always be at your side. It's like in the Song of Songs, that beautiful love poem that we talked about last week, that's right in the center of Scripture. In that love poem, we hear a beautiful, powerful statement of this kind of commitment, this kind of glued together commitment, this kind of commitment that what God has joined, let not man separate. And this is what the bride says here in Song of Songs 8, verse 6. "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." You know, this seal over the heart that's spoken of, or the seal on the arm, was a personal signature that was attached to legal documents on a cord that people would hang around their neck. And the beloved here is wanting not only to be in close proximity to the lover, like be right over the heart, place me as a seal upon your heart, but also for their love to be a public love, a displayed love, a love that shines like a blazing fire that cannot be put out even by the mighty rivers of water. We might understand the seal worn around the neck and over the heart to be similar to the wedding ring in our culture today. The ring is a public testimony that you belong to another, that you are glued to another, that you are off limits and must be shown respect. Married couples should proudly wear their rings, and whenever they look at them, to be reminded of their beloved and their commitment to their beloved. Now, not all cultures use wedding rings, but here in America we do, so it is a good idea to function within that cultural norm, even though the ring is not a biblically mandated thing. A seal upon the heart, a seal upon the arm. For Americans, it's a seal upon the finger, right? Place me as a seal upon your finger. Always be reminded of my close proximity to you, that the two shall become one flesh, and that our love is strong like fire. Let's now turn to the New Testament and the main treatment of marriage in the New Testament. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 really is Paul's analysis of how marriage works. How many want their marriage to work better? Well, Ephesians 5 is the place to start. If you turn in your Bible to Ephesians 5, your Bible will probably have some headings that break the text up, like most Bibles do. These headings are the translators or publishers' headings. They're not part of the original Bible. And these translators or publishers have a difficulty in discerning where exactly Paul's instruction about marriage begins and where to place the heading in the Bible. The difficulty here for the translators or the publishers is where to place verse 21 in relation to their headings. And deciding where one places verse 21 might affect how one reads what else Paul says about marriage. Now, most of us don't think of that when we open our Bible, but subconsciously it affects the way we read the text when we're reading the text through the headings that are placed there. So I have two pictures. I just took screen captures of the New King James and the NIV on a line. And here you see, where's verse 21? I don't know if you can see it from back there, but verse 21 is before the heading marriage, Christ in the church, right? And then it goes to verse 22. Well, now go to the NIV. That's the NKJV. Here we see verse 21 under the heading, right? Instructions for Christian households. And it starts with verse 21. Well, this is interesting. And what does verse 21 say? It says this, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I'm of the opinion this verse is essential to a healthy understanding of marriage, because marriage begins with a call to mutual submission to one another, okay? One thing Paul shows us in Ephesians 5 is that marriage only works to the extent that it approximates the character and love of Christ. Even good marriages of couples who are not Christian only have a good marriage because there is some semblance of Christ in their relationship. What we will see Paul says in Ephesians 5 is this. I have a slide. It's that marriage must mirror Christ's submissive love in the cradle, his incarnational love, and Christ's sacrificial love at the cross, his self-dying love. And we'll see that there's an emphasis there for the wife and there's an emphasis there for the husband. But before he gets to specific instructions for husbands and wives, he says both are to mirror the love of Christ by submitting to one another, by yielding to each other, to consider the other better than themselves. That's what really submission is. It's a yieldedness. It's a considering the other is better than themselves, as Paul says in his other letters. So Philippians 2, we're given a powerful picture of Christ coming from heaven to earth, submitting to the Father's will, emptying himself of all glory, and becoming a slave for mankind. And right before it gets to that incarnational example of love, Paul says this in Philippians 2:3. He says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. So if you're a husband, value your wife better than yourself. If you're a wife, value your husband better than yourself. That is an incarnational Jesus Christ kind of love. In 2 Corinthians, he gives a cross-shaped example of submission. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Now submission is based on what Jesus did in dying on the cross. It says this, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So how does Ephesians 5:21 say that we learn to submit better to one another? It says this, by having reverence for Christ. To have reverence for Christ means to have an intense awe for what Christ has done, an awe for his incarnation, and an awe for his crucifixion. The more we become in awe of Jesus, the more we are grasped by the gospel, the more there is a fear and trembling at the holiness of who he is in us and what he has done for us, the more we are empowered to submit to one another, because we submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Submission to the other is a form of love. Love is the opposite of self-seeking. Instead, love is self-emptying. That's why the demonstration of God's love looks like incarnation and it looks like crucifixion. Both of those actions are actions of self-emptying. Most of us are aware of our selfishness, that selfishness is the problem at the core of our relationships, especially our marriages. And we are aware that growing out of self and into the other person is a lifelong process. That's why we talked about last week how marriage is a crucial aspect of many of our processes or growth and sanctification. Here's what how Paul defines love, that one of the core definitions of love is that it's unselfish. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is this: it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. So the key ingredient to a good marriage begins with mutual submission and mutual yieldedness. This creates an atmosphere of healthy communication, and it drives a stake through the serpent of self-centeredness that tries to eat our marriages alive. If each spouse makes a commitment to say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the problem in the marriage, and each person focuses on condemning their own self-centeredness instead of their spouse's self-centeredness, then they have a good recipe for a thriving and beautiful marriage. So let's now move on to how marriage works and specific instructions to the husbands and wives. The rest of the verses here in Ephesians 5. Husband and wife directives is really given in Ephesians 5, 22 to 29. And, you know, in terms of husband and wife directives or roles, every culture there are different ideas, expectations, and even laws that govern the roles of husbands and wives, and even the roles of men and women. For instance, in some Middle Eastern countries, if you are a woman, you better not be caught out in public alone, because that is the posture of a prostitute, and men will rape you. So it is probably wise to follow that cultural norm, be wise, and not go out and be raped. You know, even if it is a bad cultural norm, right? That's not a good thing. That is a wicked aspect of men in that culture. So each country's roles are defined by cultural tradition as well as the culture's dominant religion. Well, in Christianity, we see there are a variety of husband-wife roles that are played out even cross-culturally. One interesting thing about living in America, and especially in Los Angeles, is that we are a melting pot of culture, right? And each culture brings with them their ideas of home and family life and husband and wife roles. And the question that we want to ask this morning is, what does Scripture say about husband and wife roles? How elastic is the teaching of Scripture? How specific is it? While I don't think it gives many specifics as to how roles are played out, it does give to specifics about the type or kind of role that the husband and wives are to play as co-equals in Christ Jesus. So for instance, Paul gives the image of a head for the husband, and he gives the image of a body for the wife. So let's dig into that. First, he gives directives to wives in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24, which says this: wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I want to stop right there. When talking about the wives' duties to submit to the husband, one thing we need to ask ourselves is whether we are viewing wifely submission through the lens of the fall or through the lens of redemption. Many people use this verse as a male dominance verse in general and try to link it with the curse that happened after Adam and Eve sinned. But we must first see how God originally created the wife, then moved to the mess of the fall, and finally look at it through the lens of redemption. So I have a slide here. This is so important when viewing what Paul is saying when he's talking about wives submit to their husbands, that there's a creation paradigm, there is a fallen paradigm, and there is a redemptive paradigm. And many people view wifely submission through one of these paradigms. So what I want to do today is I want you to ultimately see, to get you to view it through a redemptive paradigm, not through a fallen paradigm. So the creation paradigm is Genesis 2:18, which we read this morning. The Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the original submission, or the submissiveness that Eve would give to Adam, came from a position of strength. It was a willing submission. That word there, helper, is the word ezer. And both men and women are created in the image of God, and they are to reflect who God is. That's what Genesis 1:28 says, is that men and women are created in the image of God. And one way the woman reflects the glory of God is that she is called a helper to man here in Genesis 2:18. And that word helper really doesn't do full justice to the Hebrew word ezer. That word ezer is used 20 times in Scripture. 17 times in Scripture it's referring to who God is, that he is our ezer. He is our helper in our time of need. And 3 times it's used to refer to a military ally. The other time it's used here to refer to the role of Eve. So the sense here is not that of a slavish helper, but of a strong, godlike helper. One who is not secondary, but rather one who is made alongside of man in God's image and also given the same mandate as man to have dominion over the world, to create culture, and to spread the influence of Eden across the globe. So woman is not put in an inferior position here. She's placed right side Adam as the king and queen of creation, and what she is seen here is a strong, godlike helper who willingly submits and helps him in their task to create good family and to create good culture. Now, you know, teacher I really like. His name's James Jordan. He says that man means dirtbag. The name man or Adam means dirt, but man is a dirtbag, right? So we need the woman who is the fire girl to come and make things a little bit better for man. And one thing we see in Scripture is that women glorify things. That's a theme about women throughout Scripture, is that women glorify things. They say things at a higher level. Women are always at the other side of resurrection in Scripture. When Adam is put into a deep sleep, you know that word literally deep, what it means? It means death. Adam was put into a death sleep, and that's when God takes out the rib Eve, and he wakes up to God walking Eve down the aisle, right? That is woman on the flip side of resurrection because she glorifies things. She is the crown jewel of creation. Well, when the nation of Israel goes through the death and resurrection in the book of Numbers, when everyone dies off and the new generation rises, one of the main commandments of the Ten Commandments is changed. In Exodus, when God gave the commandment at Sinai, the command is just do not covet. And Deuteronomy, when Moses reiterates the commandments after death and resurrection before the Israelites enter into the promised land, is it's do not covet your neighbor's wife. He adds the wife to that. And so, you know, when Jesus rises from the dead, what happens? He's first met by women, right? In fact, he's mistaken as a gardener by women. So women are humanity glorified. Men are to do the dirty work. They're the dirt bags. While women are to make the world beautiful. This is just something that seems to be built into the very way women's brains develop and function. For instance, neuropsychologists have found that women are capable of greater use of both the right and left brain at the same time compared to men. That means that they are more intuitive and creative, whereas men tend to be more logical and analytical. Women tend to have a greater eye for beauty, a greater eye for ordering. Anyone I'm sure people here who've had wives who have decided it's time to move all the furniture around in the house or go out and buy some new piece of furniture, right? Because they see something that could just be a little bit better. Now, sometimes men have that eye too and are good at that, but mainly it seems to be a woman thing. Well, it's because they are the glorification of man. I like what the 19th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said. He said that life without marriage and family would be a pigsty. Can you imagine life with just a bunch of dirt bags? So God ordained and blessed family life because God is into ordering things beautifully. Husband and wives are different, okay? Sometimes culture seems to say, you know, men and women are different. We're just all androgynous. No, husband and wife are different. God knows that we need all of these differences in marriage. He designed these differences for our good, even for our sanctification, because we don't always like those differences. The whole kind of cliche that men are from Mars and women are from Venus, that stereotype is at least somewhat true. And that's a good thing. Women are wives are strong, suitable helpers like God is. They are the easer created by God as the crown jewel of creation. But what happened after the fall? This is the fallen paradigm, Genesis 3:16. This is a fallen paradigm of submission that many Christians operate under. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, this is after Adam and Eve sinned and God is giving the curse. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. He will rule over you. That's the curse, Ray. That's the curse. You know, Adam was only ever to rule over the animals, right? God in Eden said he's only to rule over the animals. But after the fall, part of the curse is that man would now rule over his wife. This husband domination is not godly, but rather a consequence of the fall. Instead of the wife being a source of completion and strength, now the difference becomes an occasion for exploitation and oppression. Whereas before sin, they were co-rulers over all the world and helpers to each other, now fallen man dominates the woman and rules over her. But Christian marriage should operate not from the fall, but from redemption and new creation. Now there should be a willing submission or yieldedness rather than a male dominant subjection. We do not want to live from Genesis 3 in our marriages. We want to live from the principle of Genesis 2 in our marriages. We don't want to live from what relationships look like from a position of exile, but rather from what relationships look like from a position of new creation and redemption. We want to live like Christ indeed has brought us back into Eden, back into the presence of God as unashamed kings and queens with a healthy understanding of husband and wife roles. We want a freely willing, strong helper in marriage, not a slave who is dominated over and feels bound. So the Song of Songs helps us, once again here, it helps us move into a new covenant reality of marriage. It gives us a perspective of being brought back into the garden and what a healthy form of love looks like, because it is love grounded in God. One thing it shows us is how in Christ, the curse of the wife's desire being for man is transformed. Now the wife's desire is not just for man, but the husband's desire is also for the wife. And this is mainly speaking about Christ's desire being for his church. And so the bride is speaking in Song of Solomon chapter 7, and it's in the context of the Garden of Eden. It's in the context of all of the spices blooming, of all of the flowers blooming. And this is what the bride says in Song of Songs 7 verse 10. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. You know, that word desire only occurs in one other place. It's in the curse. That woman's desire would be for man. But here in Song of Songs, which is the redemptive song about being brought back into Eden in relationship and fellowship with God, it says, no, now that's flipped. Now his desire is for me. What we're being told in the bride saying this to the beloved, who is a picture of Christ, is that the curse has been overcome. The original symmetry of desire is restored, and that is good news. So in a summary of the wife's duty in Ephesians 5 is this: submission is a gift that is offered. It is not a duty that is coerced. Submission is a gift that is offered, and it is not a duty to coerce. And just as wives are to submit to their husbands, we saw in Ephesians 5:21, what? Husbands are to submit to their wives too. Submission mirrors the strength of Christ in his incarnation. By coming alongside the husband as a strong helper and willingly submitting to his headship, one sees not weakness, but rather one sees greatness. That is the greatness of Christ, willingly submitting to the headship of the Father in terms of playing out the scheme of redemption. And so now let's move to husbands. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25-29. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. So we'll just stop right there. The headship of the husband does not, number one, here, let's speak about headship. Christ, the husband is the head of the wife just as Christ is the head of the church. The headship of the husband does not mean the superiority of the husband. Okay, number one, let's think that. The headship of the husband does not mean the superiority of the husband. It is simply a different role. Just as the submission of the son to the father does not mean that the son is inferior to the father. No, they are both God, and they are both co-equals in the Trinity. They just play different roles. It's the same thing with marriage. Son-father role, husband-wife role. I like what Robert Capon said. He said this: marriage is a hierarchical game. There is head and there is body, but it is played by co-equal persons. Keep that paradox and you have, and you move in the freedom of the dance. What he's talking there about is the dance of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity. So our hierarchical game, our hierarchical scheme of marriage must be seen in the light of the Godhead itself, of the Father, Son, and Spirit relationship. And Jesus is the ultimate example of headship in terms of being head over the church. And in Jesus, authoritarianism is laid to rest and humility and submission is glorified in headship. The major passage concerning headship really is what Jesus does on the night he is betrayed. He's asked by the disciples, you know, who are arguing about who's the greatest among them, and he said, he who is the greatest is the one who becomes the slave of all. And then you know what he does? He takes off his outer garments and he washes his disciples' dirty feet. And he says, this is what headship looks like. It looks like this. In a similar manner to Christ washing the disciples' feet, his bride, the husband is called here in Ephesians 5 to wash his bride with the water of the word. One thing I think that means is that the husband is to speak redemptive truth over his wife, to only speak highly of her, and to speak about who she is in Christ Jesus, and that makes for a good marriage. When Christ joyously submitted to the Father in incarnation and crucifixion, he was exalted, Philippians said, and he was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue in heaven and earth and under the earth should say that he is Lord. Well, in a similar manner, the wife's submission has the highest praise from her husband and her children. She has the highest name in the family. She is set on the highest pedestal and only glorified. Look what Proverbs 31:28 says about the Proverbs 31 woman. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Right? She has the best name in the household. Part of washing the wife with the water of the word is giving her due appreciation and praise. Both husbands and wives should speak highly of each other and not put the other down, especially before other people. But this does not mean there can't ever be, and you know, just because you're always going to be praising your wife and lifting her up amongst others, that doesn't mean there's never truth-telling in marriage and dealing with, you know, difficulties in marriage. We're going to talk about that next week. But it does mean that we always are to be quick to appreciate and honor our spouse, okay? If the husband is the head of this co-equal relationship, what does the head do? Well, it does a lot of things, but one thing a head does is what? It has a brain in it and it thinks, right? What is one thing that the husband is supposed to do, according here? It's to think about his bride, to not neglect his bride. You know, a lot of marriages suffer because the husband neglects the bride, right? But here we're told that as the head and as, you know, the head as the brain, you're to think upon your wife. And that love is an action more than an emotion. It is a self-sacrificial love. And so, you know, when we saw in the bride saying the Song of Songs, his desire is for me, the bride knew that the husband's desire was for her because she had been shown that desire. He'd been snooping around her house all the time, and he'd been waiting to go out in the fields and have a fun time with her, right? So the point is that the husband should have a desire for the wife and should think upon her and should communicate with her and should praise her. The husband should pour down gifts on his bride just as Christ has poured down gifts on his bride, the church. And that main gift that the husband should shower the bride with is the gift of love, right? What is the first instruction Paul gives? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If the preeminent word is to submit for the wife, it is to love for the husband. Love is that action of self-sacrifice. And one of the most important things we must learn about love is to give it to our spouses in ways that they can best receive and appreciate that love. To understand what their love language is. In the incarnation, what does God show us? It shows that God comes to us as one who could be grasped, as one who could be touched, as one who could be seen, as one who could be listened to, as one who could be relied upon. If God gives his love to us in such tangible forms, then the husband who is to love their wife must give that love in tangible form. And our love must have that type of accessibility. It must be incarnational love. And sometimes that incarnational love comes by giving gifts. Now, guess what? This week is what, like Valentine's week? You know, if you're a husband, it's probably a good idea to think about getting your wife a gift for Valentine's Day. That's just probably like a common sense thing. It's like you have one day of the year to remind yourself, oh, yeah, you know, this is probably a good idea. And that's probably something you should do not just on Valentine's Day, but more often than that, right? Because your mind should be thinking about your wife. Now, when we get to singleness in a few weeks, we'll see that Paul says, you know, that one of the benefits about being single is that your mind doesn't always have to be thinking about your wife. But if you're married, your mind should be thinking about your wife, right? So, hey, that's just something that comes with marriage, right? But it'll be a blessing for your marriage if you do it. But if you're single, hey, you know, you don't have to think about that sort of stuff. Okay, so here's a summation of Ephesians 5. Wives are to pay most or their highest attention to what godly submission looks like, redemptive submission. In particular, the submission of the Son and the incarnation to the Father's will. Husbands are to pay the most or their highest attention to what godly self-sacrifice living looks like, in particular, the sacrifice of the Son on the cross for the sake of the church. This does not mean that husbands are to not also look at the Son's submission or wives are not also to look at self-sacrificial living. They are, but there's an emphasis on what kind of love looks like for the husband and the wife. And, you know, there seems to be a primacy that Paul advises in terms of what he exhorts to each group. He wants wives to especially look to the glory of Christ's incarnation and husbands to especially look to the glory of Christ's crucifixion. He wants us to see that love only works, married love only works when it is Christ-shaped, okay? And, you know, a lot of times the reason why marriages that are not Christian work is because they approximate some of that love, right? The husband is thinking upon their wife, and he's showing love to the wife. The wife is thinking about the husband and showing love to the husband. So lastly, if a husband is overly domineering, you know what that is? That isn't a redemptive truth. That is a fallen problem. Being overly domineering is a fallen problem. It is a sinful thing. Domineerance is not an aspect of headship. It needs to be crushed by the co-crucifixion of Christ. Christ is an example for both the husband and the wife. Christ is the life of both the husband and the wife. Both husband and wife are made in the image of God. Both husband and wife have powerful traits to offer to the other, traits in regard to gender difference, in regard to suitability, in regard to mutual submission and love. So the key to marriage working is to look to Christ, right? And understand how I can be a better head, how I can be a better body, and how I can make our marriage be better glued together than ever before. Because what man has joined, let no one put asunder, Jesus says. And I think that's good advice from Jesus, amen? So are there, last point I want to look at, are there fixed husband and wife duties beyond love and submission? The short answer is that there sort of is, but they're not really. There's not a lot of fixed duties beyond love and submission. If a wife has a gift or a need to make money, there is nothing wrong with her being part of the workforce or even the main breadwinner in a family if she has a really good paying job. That's probably a blessing in your married life. There's also nothing wrong with a wife who sees her primary calling as being a homemaker for her husband and kids. That is a job that is highly extolled and glorified as well in Scripture. So when the Bible speaks about the wife, the Proverbs 31 woman, what it does is it shows her involved in all sorts of activities, business activities, homemaking activities. Listen, as a wife, you know, you just need to see what works best from your marriage and go from there and see what the Lord would have you do in that marriage. So while the husband is more often and more directly exhorted to provide for, to lead, and protect the family, they are also exhorted to train up their children alongside the wife in the household and to participate in household duties. One thing we see in the Scripture doesn't give an exact list of what the husband and wife must and must not do. We need to be careful about saying the Bible fits into our culturally bound masculine and feminine stereotypes. Teaching, cooking, working, laundry, dishes, trash, etc., all these things are both husbands and wives can do, even if the culture shows that one of them is more predominantly done by one of the spouses. But the key is communication, the key is love, the key is mutual submission to each other, the key is to understand the expectations of each other, and to try to outdo each other in love. And that is how marriages are going to best function and best work. So in summary, both husbands and wives are called to live out the Jesus life in marriage. The husband living out Jesus' life of sacrificial authority and foot washing, and the wife living out Jesus' life of sacrificial submission like a strong helper, like God. So what we're going to do now is we're going to partake of communion. If the ushers can begin by passing out all of the communion elements. And as you receive the communion here, if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you're more than welcome to partake with us. Just hold and we'll all partake of the elements together when we get there. And I just want to conclude by this in speaking about marriage and speaking about here as we've discussed the roles of marriage, of submission and of self-sacrifice and love, is that when you go home, focus on yourself, okay? Focus on yourself. Let God deal with your spouse. You know, the truth of the matter is that you only have control over yourself. Husbands should never harp on their wives to submit better, and wives should never harp on their husbands to love or lead better. That is the Holy Spirit's job. What you can do is say this: I'm going to allow Christ within me to better serve my spouse, and then see how that attitude affects your spouse. And, you know, because both headship and submission are servant roles, they can begin without the permission of the other spouse. I mean, you can just start living out that role, whether they like it or not. And believe me, they'll probably like it. So reformation in marriage and relationships begins with you, begins with me, and the grace of God in our life. Reformation in marriage begins with Christ in you. Reformation in marriage begins with Christ enabling you to love your spouse. You know, as we look at the bread and the wine, we understand Christ's submission to the Father's will and Christ's sacrificial love on behalf of his bride. Not only that, do we understand that, look, you know, this is how much he loves us, that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. But we understand as we partake it that this isn't really, you know, transformed into our body as much as our body are conformed into the image of Christ. Normal food, right, it becomes part of our body. But the Christ-given food, it makes us more like him. So whenever we think about marriage, we got to be reminded about who we are in Christ Jesus. That his blood is enough, that his body is enough for all of our needs. Has everybody been served? I want to read you from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So let's take the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen.